Thank you, Brother Denver. Before I say anything else, let me make an announcement, since there are several preachers here. The ones who regularly receive letters about our preachers' meeting will be receiving one by Monday or Tuesday of next week, God willing. But due to the fact that our lectureship will be ending today, the preachers' meeting for the month of November is moved to the 10th. And I have it set up. I just not have had time as yet to get the letters out. If you would like to be on that list to receive letters regarding our preachers' meeting, jot your name and address down on legibly on a piece of paper and hand it to me, and we'll be very, very happy to add you to the list, because we love preachers and we always have good preachers' meetings here at Hillview Terrace. Well, I look out over the audience this morning and see several preachers. I kind of feel like a poor lion being dragged into a den of Daniels. Someone asked me the other day, said, do you enjoy speaking on the lectureship? And I said, well, I feel rather like Abraham Lincoln when he was asked, how do you like being president of the United States? And he said, well, were it not for the honor, I'd just as lief be ridden out of town on a rail. So everything has its pleasure and its pain, doesn't it? I have been asked to discuss with you the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. It has always been my practice as a student of the Word of God to search and search and search until I found out what any passage of Scripture meant to the people to whom it was first written. And after I find out what it means to the people to whom it was first written, then I have opportunity to find out what it's supposed to mean to me. There are certain things in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that are not applicable to me or to any other Christian in the 20th century. For example, the great Apostle Paul gave in the book of Romans this command: salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I studied that passage many years because when I was a very young preacher, I had a brother tell me that Christians sinned because we didn't kiss one another, and we only shook hands. And he said that was a command that we were supposed to keep. Well, when you get to studying that passage of Scripture and the background for it, and it's important always to study a background, when you study the background for it, we find out that was a customary greeting of the first century, even as it is a customary greeting in certain areas of the world today. For example, I have just returned a week ago today from the great British Isles, where I was kissed several times on the cheek by both men and women as they hugged me when I first met them or upon departure. Now, that's not my favorite way of greeting, because I'm an American and I'm used to the right hand extended at some distance. But is there anything wrong with it? No. Is it something that's required of us today? No. And so in order for us to understand what the Bible means to us now, we must understand what it meant to them then. And if we cannot figure that out, we're going to hit on hard circumstances from time to time. Many of the parables that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke were somewhat enigmatic to the Jews, as had been prophesied by the great prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of that most beautiful prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus explained that he spoke to his disciples in Matthew 13 in parables so that the babes might receive the truth of God, but those who were filled with worldly wisdom would not understand it. However, the parable that we're going to look at today, the Jews understood thoroughly, because in the 45th verse of the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, it is said that they perceived that he was speaking of them. They knew what he's talking about, and they knew who he's talking to. And so we want to begin this morning by reading the parable. Our text reads, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, now I want you to pay particular attention to this part of the parable. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of this corner. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you. He's talking to Jews. And given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, the stone that he just talked about being rejected, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. There are many things in this parable that are worthy of consideration. So many things, as a matter of fact, that in the next half hour we will not be able to note all of those. And so I want to look merely at some of the outstanding characteristics in the time that we have and allow further research on the part of the hearer or the reader if you're reading the book. The parable of the landowner, or the landowner parable of the parable, is just that. He is represented as a man who put all of the investment in the vineyard. Note what he did. He planted it, he hedged it, he provided the wine press and the tower for protection. I would like to read to you extensively from the esteemed Trench regarding this, but I'll leave that for you to read either from him or from the book in which we have put the quotation. The landowner in this parable is God. He had made every provision for the care of and the guarding of this wonderful vineyard for her ultimate redemption, a fact that cannot be overlooked when one considers the subject under discussion in this parable. The language of the parable is based on Isaiah's song, the song which is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which reads, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Just notice the similarity of the language in this parable in Isaiah's song. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste. It shall be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Well, now, going back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, does a great deal in explaining a number of things in this vineyard. Isaiah, as you'll recall, went on in the balance of this chapter to produce seven, or to pronounce seven woes against Jerusalem, and prophesied of the coming of Jerusalem's enemies who would destroy her. Now, if in this passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. at the hands of the great warlord Nebuchadnezzar, and it probably does, Jesus used very similar language to predict still another destruction of the jewel of Palestine. Another important matter to be noticed is that Jesus, as he did in so many of his parables, anthropomorphized God, giving him the characteristics of a man, or perhaps I should say a mere man. He called him a landowner who oversaw the development of, made the entire investment in a vineyard, and then went away into a far country. Absentee landowners were very common in those days, even as they are today. God made a tremendous investment in the nation of the Jews, and that's what the vineyard is, as we learn from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Having made this tremendous investment in this nation, he had a right to have certain expectations regarding them, and he did have those expectations, and they failed in fulfilling them. God is further given human characteristics when Jesus quoted him as saying in verse 37, they will respect my son. God knew that the Jews would not respect his son when he came 750 years before Jesus Christ came into this world. God foretold in Isaiah 53 that his son would be abused and finally rejected when he came into this world. The landowner then is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel or Judah, the nation to which Jesus would bring the message of salvation. The picture of Israel being a vineyard or a vine stock runs throughout the Old Testament. And in the manuscript, which you'll find in the book, there's at least a half a dozen references found to that. Jesus likened the sending of the prophets to Israel to servants coming from the landowner to receive what was due him. Now, we must not forget that. To receive what was due him, what he had a right to expect at vintage time, or what we would call harvest time. When the grapes were harvested and made into wine, or when the grapes were sold or the wine was sold, a portion of the income belonged to the one who had made the initial investment in the development of the vineyard. Israel was not a vineyard who was free to do as she pleased. And I want to pause here, brethren, to say something that's not in the manuscript. Spiritual Israel, who is also the vineyard of God, is not free to do what she pleases. Our freedom is limited by what God pleases. And as the Spanish say, punto, that's it, period. Okay. The vine dressers, however, conducted themselves as if they owned the vineyard, maltreating and killing the prophets who came to them, demanding that they give God what he rightfully deserved. There's no physical murders taking place in the spiritual vineyard of Christ today that I know of, but servants who come to the spiritual vineyard today in certain places are certainly maltreated. We are blasphemed. There are things told about us that simply aren't true. We are accused of being what we're not. And even when we deny being what we're accused of being and showing the evidence that we're not what we're accused of being, it is insisted that we are that. And thus we're lied about. And so I think those of us who are attempting to be true servants in the vineyard need to expect a certain amount of abuse from others in the vineyard. The Jews and the prophets all belong to the same nation. The Jews persecuted their own, didn't they? It will happen even in our time. Jesus said they beat some of the servants, they killed some, they stoned some. This was not done at once, but repeatedly, as the Lord pointed out in verses 35 and 36. Now, this parable spoken during the last week of the Lord's life is reminiscent of the strong language of doom that he spoke in an attempt to get the Jews to see what they were doing. For example, in Matthew 23, 34 through 36, Jesus said to the Jews, "Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill." Or, "I send you." I used the past tense there. That was incorrect. "I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And believe you me, brethren, that was done by the Jews to the early Christians, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the righteous blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say, all these things will come on this generation." In his famous lament over Jerusalem in verses 37 through 39 of this chapter, also recorded in Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This nation had a long history, a long, long history. 1,500 years of history, minus 60 or 70 years here and there, of destroying God's anointed prophets. And they continued that rejection and that destruction and that tradition until they finally rejected the stone who became the chief cornerstone, namely the Messiah himself. This was a recalcitrant and truculent nation who resisted the will of God right down to the last syllable of their recorded time. in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, great Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said to this same nation of people to whom Jesus was speaking, not long after the death of Jesus, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." My, oh my. Did you ever read Stephen's sermon? And they say we preach direct sermons today. There are no subtleties in Stephen's sermon. Of course, you remember what the brethren did, or what the Jews did to him, don't you? They gnashed their teeth, ran on him, and stoned him to death. Jesus emphasized that the vine dressers recognized the heir of the vineyard. It is sometimes said that the Jews thought they were just killing a rebel, a revolutionary. They didn't realize they were killing the Messiah. Brethren, that's not true. That's not true. I was reading in the newspaper before I went to Scotland about a month ago about a movie I can't think of his name, this Australian guy is putting out about the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus. And the Jews were all upset about it. The Jewish Anti-Defamation League said they objected to the showing of this movie in America because it made it appear that the Jews had demanded the crucifixion of Christ. Well, duh! Who else demanded it? Who else stood at Pilate's praetorium and cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children"? It wasn't the Mayan civilization from South America that did that, was it? And so, dearly beloved, Stephen was exactly right about them. Now, the Bible says when they, the vine dressers, saw the Son, they recognized him. They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize." Everything's illegal here. Look at the language. "This is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's seize what's rightfully his. Let's take it for ourselves." And so Jesus said, he cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And about 7 days later, they did exactly that. 7 days after this, or 8 days after this prophet, this parable was spoken, they did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. So the prophecy is not only, or the parable is not only a parable, but it is prophetic as well. The Jews recognized the Messiah when he came. They determined to kill him. And how many times, one of you students at the school, go through the New Testament and count up for us the number of times that it says they wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to take him, they wanted to abuse him, but they didn't because of fear of the people or for some other reason. I expect that's said 6 or 7 times. Now, this is an opportunity for you students at the West Virginia School of Preaching to prove one of your teachers wrong and show us that it's either said less times than that or more times than that. So you go at it. All right. In his preaching in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, when I preached something similar to this one time, there was a brother who came to me and said, "Brother West, I don't believe the Jews understood what they were doing." Because Acts 3:17 says, Peter said in Acts 3:17 that they did it ignorantly, which means they didn't understand what they were doing. Well, I said, I hadn't thought of that, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do some study on it and get back with you. So I did. Thayer says that the word translated ignorance here does not mean a lack of knowledge or awareness of what one is doing, but on the contrary, it means a moral blindness to what one is doing. They were doing wrong. They knew they were doing wrong, but they refused to admit they were doing wrong. Let me illustrate it this way, if I may borrow a part of an illustration that Brother Wesley used this morning. Here is a Christian man who has an affair with a woman that's not his wife. He did it ignorantly. Did he not know she was a woman? Did he not know that she wasn't his wife? Did he not know that what he was doing was a sin? Yes, he knew all of those things. Well then, how could he possibly do it ignorantly? He did it in a state of moral blindness, refusing to see what he was doing was wrong. He knew what he was doing, and he knew it was wrong. But, like so many people in our society today, he said, I am the exception to the rule. These people turned an eye of moral blindness to the will of God, and it was their determination to carry... Boy, this is an anti-Semitic sermon, isn't it? If they think whatchamacallit's movie's bad, they ought to come to this sermon. They determined that they would carry out their own will rather than the will of God, come what may. They intended to have the kind of a kingdom that they wished to have, rather than the kind of kingdom God wished, and the way to accomplish this, in their view, was to kill the Prince of Life and take his inheritance for themselves. But when they did this, according to the parable, they delivered themselves to destruction. Well, someone else will say, well, what about Luke 23, 34, when Jesus was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you ever put that passage of Scripture in its context? What was going on at the foot of the cross when Jesus said that? Did Jesus mean that they didn't know they were crucifying a man? How in the world could you crucify a man and not know you're doing? That's like saying, well, I shot him, but I didn't know the gun was going off. That's a total misapplication of that passage. Roman soldiers were down on the ground casting lots. They were gambling for the robe of Jesus, weren't they? It was of those Roman soldiers. Did you know a text without a context is a pretext, often used as a proof text? Those Roman soldiers were the ones for whom Jesus prayed when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand that they're killing the Lord of glory and gambling for his clothes. They knew they were killing a man. They knew they were killing a man that Pilate said was the king of the Jews because the sign was on the cross. But they were not aware of the spiritual implications of what they were doing that would eventually bring about even their salvation if the blood was applied to their hearts through obedience to the gospel. But Jesus said, the landowner said, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. Mark added another dimension to Matthew's statement when he said of God sending Christ, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. All of the other prophets had been sons of God, but this is a special son. This is a unique son. This is his beloved son. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Messiah. The parable implies that the householder thought that these irreverent and vicious vine dressers would not treat his son as they had treated the other prophets. But again, I want to emphasize for the sake of clarity that the vine dresser understood, or the landlord understood exactly what they were going to do with his son when he came. And so they plotted, and they tried to take Jesus, finally did take him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. This, in these words, Jesus summarized his own crucifixion, or his own death by crucifixion. Now, Jesus propounds a question to these people. I've often thought our Lord, under certain circumstances, would have made an excellent prosecuting attorney, because he always got a confession when he had a man on the stand, didn't he? Yeah. Jesus said, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do to these vine dressers? And those who were in the process of working out the plans by which they would crucify the Son of God, destroy the Messiah, and take the kingdom for themselves, answered that question. And they answered it truthfully. They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their seasons. Verses 40 and 41. Who were the other lessees who would receive the vineyard? Gentiles. That leads me to understand that the Jews knew their Old Testament scriptures well enough. Of course, I don't know how they could miss it in very plain language such as is used by Isaiah. They knew their Old Testament scriptures well enough to know that the Gentiles would inherit the kingdom. But they didn't care. They were going to have the kind of kingdom they wanted. It seems to us that the Jews understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom and that it would be given to the Gentiles, yet they were not going to have any of it because they wanted a kingdom as they had, as one of our speakers said earlier in the day, in the week, in the glory days of David and Solomon. Paul discussed this matter thoroughly in Romans 9 through 11 regarding the bringing of the Gentiles into the kingdom, that they're adopting them. They wanted a kingdom of this world rather than a kingdom not of this world, of which Jesus spoke to Pilate in John 18:36. The respected Lang commented on this part of the parable in this vein. He said the parable lets a lurid light fall upon the leaders of Christ's day. They knew he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. Those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir." In public, they denied it, but among themselves, Lang continues, they admitted it. He further continues, sin is a moral poison that induces the most fatal insanity. Those greed-mastered husbandmen did not stop to consider what the Lord of the vineyard would certainly do, nor did the chief priests and elders ponder what the Holy One of Israel, by reason of his own nature, must certainly do if they committed the judicial murder of so great a prophet. Challenged as to this, they admitted that the Lord of the vineyard would do two things. One, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. Two, he will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen who will render to him the fruits in their season. Matthew 21:41. Lang continues, but the application to themselves they would not make. And when Christ made it by applying it to them, quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 3, they recognized that he meant that they would be broken in pieces and scattered to the dust with irretrievable ruin. And the last part of Lang's sentence is this, but only resentment was provoked, and they would have seized him at once and fulfilled the parable on the spot by killing him then and there. But they were afraid of the people, knowing that they saw Jesus as a prophet. Our Lord quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, to these wicked vine dressers, making sure that they understood the full import of what they were doing and what they were saying. He followed this by foretelling their coming destruction when he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone," that is the stone which the builders rejected. Well, what stone was that? All we have to do is to appeal to Paul's 1 Corinthian letter, and we learn that that was Christ, don't we? All who fall on that stone will be broken. That is, they will have contrite hearts. They will repent. They will become Christians. They will become a follower of the stone. But those upon whom the stone falls will be ground into powder. This language is reminiscent of the language of Daniel in his explanation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of a little stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Daniel said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all other people, all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Now, while Daniel spoke of the kingdom, that it would break into pieces all other kingdoms, Jesus spoke of himself as a rejected stone, who, if anyone fell upon it, they would be broken, caused to repent and follow him. But when the stone fell on them, they would be ground to powder. I'm running close on time, but I really do need to give you another rather extended quote here. Regarding this part of the parable, the admired A.B. Bruce wrote, "The account given in the parable of the mission of the Son has an important bearing on two topics, namely, the personal self-consciousness of Christ and the knowledge possessed by the Jews of his peculiar claims. The Son is described as the only and well-beloved Son of the Father, and it is natural to suppose that as that Son represents the speaker, he claims for himself all that he ascribes to the former. In that case, this text must be associated with the remarkable one in the 11th chapter of Matthew as vindicating for Jesus a unique position in relationship to God, or in relation to God. The vine dressers are represented as knowing the Son and the heir. It is implied that the men to whom the parable is addressed knew the speaker to be Christ, the Son of the living God. In that case, Jesus virtually charges them with being on the point of putting to death the one whom they admitted to be divine, or at least invested with messianic dignity. Bruce goes on to say, in asking him as to his authority, they affected not to know who he was, and perhaps it was not a mere affectation, for prejudice and passion had blinded their eyes. But they were not on that occasion without blame, for they had resisted the evidence and crushed down rising conviction. they had been sincere, or had they been sincere and single-minded, their hearts would have yielded to the force of the truth, and they would have hailed King Jesus. Now, that's as far in that quote as I'm going to read. The rest of it you may peruse for yourself at your convenience. But Matthew, in closing this narration, said, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, see, they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitudes because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. The chief priests, who were Sadducees and Pharisees, understood clearly who spoke to them and what he spoke of. With this understanding, they made an effort to seize him. They wanted to kill him, cast him out of the vineyard, rid themselves of the Messiah, make the kingdom into a kind of kingdom they wanted it to be. They're reinforced in our day and time by people called premillennialists. However, since the multitudes of people still considered Jesus a prophet, these leaders were afraid to carry out their plans. A few days later, however, they did. And they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. 40 years later, the stone fell on the Jews and ground them to powder. And after Jerusalem fell, the Jews as a nation have never again been a kingdom, nor will they ever. Well, you say, oh, that's very interesting, and that's what it meant to the people of the first century. Is there a lesson in it for us? Yes, there is. Don't reject the Messiah. Don't throw him aside. Don't ignore him as if he did not exist. Because the Messiah, who had the power to grind the nation of the Jews into powder, is an awesome Son of God who has power. Similar power. Power of judgment even today. And of that Messiah, the great Apostle Paul, to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17 said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, not just the nation of the Jews, but the world, in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What a wonderful Savior we have. But he's not a mamby-pamby Mr. Milquetoast who has no power. Fall on him. Be broken for him. Don't wait for that stone to fall on you.